Good morning, everyone. I enjoy getting to come up and talk to you all on occasion. And with Stan out, he asked me to cover one of the sermons for him, so I'm happy to do that. I'd like to talk about faith, specifically about anchors of our faith. And so the first thing we should probably do is just define what is faith. A lot of people will think or define it as blind acceptance, right? You've just got to believe, they'll say. Or sometimes there are popular movies that say, you know, you're believing in something you know can't be true. That's a popular way of thinking about it sometimes among some people. And it's a definition used by Christians and skeptics alike. But that leads to a shallow faith. That leads to a superficial faith. Some would call it an inherited faith, a borrowed faith from family or from friends. And this kind of definition is a common complaint and a common argument used among skeptics against Christianity. Faith is belief. It is trust. It is belief in someone or something. And you can get more technical with your definition than that, but you don't really need to. That is a good starting point for faith. And it's not just believing. It's not just blind acceptance. There's always some reason to trust someone or something. We know this in our everyday life, right? What makes you trust something? What makes you trust someone? Maybe it is historical precedent, right? Aaron is trustworthy because he's always come through for me in the past. I wish that were true. It's not always the case, right? We always fail in those endeavors, no matter how hard we may try to be trustworthy. Or it may be experience with the same good or a similar good, right? You go to a McDonald's here and you go to a McDonald's in North Dakota. They're basically the same McDonald's, right? Not great, not the worst, but it's a consistent thing that you can trust. You know the chicken nugget's going to taste like a chicken nugget. That's what the franchise model was built for, actually. And so it is a way to have faith or trust in something, is that experience. Or it may be some sort of certification or recommendation, right? The food inspector, you can trust this restaurant is safe and clean. It may not be great food, but it's not going to kill you. Or a recommendation, you may go to Yelp or you may go to a friend about a nice restaurant. And so we need to take those ideas and we need to apply those to our belief in God, our faith in God. What anchors us to God? What are those things that cause us to trust Him? There are many, many answers to this question. Not all of them are created equal. One that I'd like to look at very briefly is family faith or tradition. Right? Grandma was a Baptist, so we're Baptists. That is a thing that happens. This is a thing that happens a lot. Some would call this a blind faith. And for some, it is a blind faith. But I prefer to think of it in a little different way. I prefer to think of it as a borrowed faith, like I mentioned a minute ago. It is exactly like a recommendation from a restaurant, right? You go and you go to a restaurant because someone told you it was good. That is why you go. Or, I mean, maybe you stopped in just because you saw the sign. That's a weird reason to go to a restaurant, but some people do it that way, I guess. But generally, someone said it's good. The internet said it's good, or a friend said it's good. Coworker that you don't like so much. Someone told you it's good. But after you've gone there, do you go back to that restaurant again based off your friend's recommendation? No. You go back because of your own experience, not because of what your friend recommended. And so while it started with trust in your friend's taste in restaurants, after you've gone, it becomes trust in the restaurant because of your own experiences, because of how you were treated or how good the food was that you got. You go back because of your own experiences. That's what our faith should be like, right? A family faith in God is not a bad starting spot. It's not a bad place to go about starting your faith. That's what we do with our children. That's why our children are sitting in the pews with us right now. That is exactly how this starts. But the problem is that it's only a starting point. It is not supposed to be the ultimate source of our faith. Right? You're not supposed to keep going to the restaurant because your friend said it was good and you keep having a bad experience. That makes you stupid. Like, that's just dumb. That's not sensical. You would not do that. Sorry I said stupid in front of all the kids. But people who rely on the faith of others, and that's what this is, people relying on the faith of others, they do not do well. We talked about this last week in one of Stan's sermons. I forget which one it was. But we talked about King Saul and Samuel and the Amalekites. That's all the way back in 1 Samuel 15. And if you remember the story, we're not going to read it because it's like three chapters worth. But Samuel says to King Saul, God wants you to destroy the Amalekites now. And not destroy them a little bit, destroy them a lot. Right? Completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. The men, the women, the children, everything. Even the animals. Get rid of all of it. And Samuel arrives after the battle is over, and he hears things still alive, and he sees things still alive. The king is still hanging out. Saul didn't kill the king. Saul didn't kill the animals. And so while Saul is making excuses, three times in 1 Samuel 15, he's talking to Samuel and he says, "The Lord your God." Not the Lord my God. Saul was not fully committed to serving God. The faith that he had was borrowed from Samuel. It was borrowed from others. And ultimately, starting on that very day, was the downfall of King Saul. It was not enough. This borrowed faith was not enough to guide him well in this life. And ultimately, it cost him his kingdom. And, I mean, he went kind of insane over all of this. If you remember him hunting David like an animal. This is a recurring theme. This wasn't just Saul's problem. It's a recurring theme. If you go study the prophets, if you study the kings, frequently they will say things like, "The Lord your God." David did not say that, by the way. Solomon did not say that. They accepted faith as their own. They grew their own faith, and they took ownership of that relationship. And so we can't have a faith that is based solely on the faith of others. We've seen it go wrong too many times in our own lives. We've seen young kids from these pews or from other pews that are similar to it that aren't here anymore. And one of the reasons for that is that they did not make that transition from inheriting the faith of their family to making it their own. But most faith is derived not from family relationships. Most faith is derived from evidence, from facts. And that's what most of this morning is about. There's even a study of evidences, right? We talk about that. You've heard about that before. It is the study of convincing arguments, proofs, and evidence, right, that the Bible is real, that God is real, and that he is to be worshipped. Or very, very simply, reasons for your faith. This is all centered around 1 Peter 3:15. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is a verse that we've talked about a lot over the years, I'm sure. But it says, "Regard in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." We need to be prepared. And God wants us to have reasons. He doesn't want us to have blind faith. It is a reasonable thing to have faith in him, and he wants us to have those reasons and to be able to articulate those reasons to others. That is what this verse is telling us. And it's not just this verse. If you remember the greatest command, right? Matthew 22, the greatest command is to love your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. I did this in the wrong order, but it doesn't matter because they're all three there. I should have read it. But your mind is one of those things. God wants us to love him with our minds. That cannot be a blind faith. That has to be our intellect at work. That has to be our reasoning at work. And so I want to talk about some biblical evidences. We need to remember while we study this that the focus of our faith is Jesus. He is the object of our faith. I believe in Jesus. I believe in who he was, who he is, And I believe in what he has done for me. And when we study evidences, we need to remember that focus, because it's too easy to start getting into and getting dragged into things like, you know, belief systems. I don't have faith in a belief system, right? It's not some system of karma. It's not some other kind of belief system. It's a person. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And if we don't focus on those things while we're studying evidences in particular, we can start to go down rabbit trails and we can start to get lost. Right? We can go and do a deep dive on things like archaeology. And that stuff's great. And I'm a real nerd about it. And I love that kind of stuff. Right? In fact, at one point my sermon had like 2 pages of it. I had to get rid of it because it's not what we should be focusing on right now. But you could be focusing on archaeology. You could be focusing on history, on science. And you can lose what our focus is supposed to be about, which is about Jesus. We need to have reasons for believing in him. Just take, for example, some archaeological facts, very, very briefly. I condensed it into 2 lines instead of 2 pages. There are things that we've dug up out of the ground. There's some stone tablets, one from Sennacherib's day, one from Nebuchadnezzar's day, and they both recount sieges of Jerusalem that prove the biblical accounts of various sieges of Jerusalem, right? Whenever the Rabshakeh and King Hezekiah, they were going at it and having trouble, and after they defeated the northern kingdom, they came down and they invaded Jerusalem. That story is written on a tablet that was hundreds of miles away. And so we have verification that we're not crazy for believing this thing called the Bible. And that is a great thing to help bolster our faith. Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar's chronicle. It documents Nebuchadnezzar's takeover of Jerusalem, his first siege, when he carried away King Jeconiah, I think it was him. Should have written that one down. And installed his own puppet king, right? And so we have historical evidence of that. And those are great things. Those are great ways to bolster our faith. However, there are also false artifacts. They come up all the time. 20 years ago, in fact, there was an ossuary box, James's ossuary box, if you remember that. And it had an inscription on it that said, James, the brother of Jesus. And it was found back in 2002. It's a total fraud. It's an absolute fraud. It was a really old ossuary box, but the engraving on it was modern and then doctored to make it look old. And so we have to be really careful how we anchor our faith. In what objects do we anchor our faith? We need to remember that our faith is supposed to be in Jesus and not in these other things. And while they can bolster our faith, they should not be the primary target of our faith. Some smuggler, some artifact, you know, faker, just etch stuff in there to make it worth a lot of money. So we have to be careful. Science facts, we could do the exact same thing, right? Or similar things. The moon landing. We talk about the moon landing, and scientists, whenever they were going to do the moon landing, they weren't sure exactly how much dust there was going to be on the surface of the moon. And so many Christians will use this lack of moon dust to prove a young Earth biblical view. And that's okay, but do you know what the scientists would say? The moon wasn't always there. The Earth's ancient, but the moon's pretty young. And so there's not a lot of dust. If you put your faith in that statement and that in that proof of a young Earth view, that's a recipe for disaster for your faith. We have to be careful what we use to anchor our faith. There are many, many examples of this. In fact, I had to cross a whole bunch of them out because I was running long already. They're not great anchors. These kinds of things are not wonderful anchors for our faith. They can be great supplements to our faith, right? It is wonderful to see archaeological evidence that proves that we're not crazy, that proves that the biblical record is accurate, that nations that the Bible says exist, exist. Those are great ways to bolster our faith. But they are not the primary reasons we should have faith in Jesus. They rely too much on man, rely too much on his wisdom and discoveries. And so the best anchor, needs to be directly attributable to Jesus. Remember that he is the object of our faith. And so there are two things I'd like to talk about in the few minutes that I have left. Two things, eyewitness testimony and prophetic testimony. Peter uses this very line of reasoning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, when he is doing his introduction to his letter here, he talks in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter says outright, these aren't passed down stories, these are eyewitness accounts. And not only are eyewitness accounts, but also the prophecies from Scripture that you would do well to listen to. So Peter says the things that we should focus on for our faith are these two things. So what do they say, these eyewitnesses? We can start right here with Peter. Here in 2 Peter, what does he focus on? Peter recounts the transfiguration, right? He's on the mountain, the holy mountain as he calls it. And he is recounting it as God's direct validation of Jesus' claims. Right? Power and majesty, honor and glory have been given to him, given to Jesus from God himself. And Peter got to watch it. A few people got to actually watch this happen. This is Peter saying, "I heard God say, this man is the truth." I mean, it's as close as you can get to God literally pointing at Jesus and saying, "This is him." He literally said, "This is him. This is Jesus. This is my son. This is in whom I'm well pleased." In 1 John, we studied not just a couple weeks ago, in Tommy's class, right? 1 John chapter 1. Go turn to 1 John chapter 1. Just a page or two over. Right, the first four verses. "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete." We have the same thing. John says, "I was an eyewitness. And the reason I'm writing to you, and the reason we have all been writing to you, is so that you have this eyewitness account. You were supposed to believe this eyewitness account. This eyewitness account is supposed to make our joy complete. It is supposed to be convincing." The apostles themselves use this. And then, talking about eyewitness proof, I can think of no better passage in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I could read the entire chapter because I love the chapter. It's a long one. But just verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul is speaking here, and he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's recounting the gospel, the very basics of the gospel, about Jesus and some facts about his life, and then some evidence about eyewitnesses. How many more eyewitnesses do you need? How many more? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. How many more could you possibly need? And so then we have the prophetic testimony. If the eyewitness testimony was not enough, and it should be enough, right? The apostles say that it should be enough. We also have the prophetic word. As Peter said, we have something even more sure than the eyewitness testimony. Paul himself said it right here in verse 3 that we just read, right? He said, in accordance with the scriptures. He said it twice. In accordance with the scriptures, that Jesus would be raised. He would be raised on the third day. In accordance with the scriptures. That scripture is Psalm 16. Even the Pharisees knew that he was going to be raised, right? Jesus prophesied on the third day. He did that prophecy himself. And he said it so many times that when he was dead, the Pharisees went to Pilate and they said, hey, by the way, something's going to happen on day 3. Give us a guard. Let's lock this thing down. And no one comes out. No one goes in. No one goes out. That's what the Pharisees did. It was so well known that he claimed that he would raise on the third day. But there are many, many prophecies, right? There is Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant chapter. There's like 25 or 30 prophecies in that chapter alone. And it's not a long chapter, right? And it's just completely chock full. Every verse, multiple prophecies again and again, right? He would be plain. He wouldn't be anything special to look at, right? You can't do anything about your looks. Try as we might, right? It's not possible. He would be rejected. He would bear our afflictions. He'd be beaten and he'd be buried with the rich. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. All of those things were prophesied and many, many more. I'm not going to just list them all off. The circumstances of his birth were prophesied about, right? He would be born of a virgin. That is prophesied in Isaiah. He would be of the tribe of Judah. That's prophesied all the way back in Genesis. He would be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah, but be born in Bethlehem. That's a little weird. He's going to be given rich gifts. That's from Psalms. There are circumstances of his last day. He would be betrayed by a friend. That's from Psalm 41. The price paid in that betrayal and how that money would eventually be used is from Zechariah. False witnesses would be brought against him. That's from Psalms and a couple of different places. Then the circumstances of his death. Physical suffering, torture, the piercing of his hands and his feet. Those are all from Psalm 22. In total, there are more than 300. There are more than 300 prophecies. Some prophecies could absolutely have been accomplished with intent by force, right? Jesus could have forced the issue of riding in on a donkey, from Zechariah 9. He could have just found a donkey and gone in. He made sure it was done a little different than that, so that he did not have as much control over that. And proved that he was who he said he was. But most of these things, many of these things, were absolutely out of his control. The circumstances of his birth, you can't control your parents. You can't control your hometown. Those aren't possible. The circumstances of his trial, he certainly could not control the Pharisees. His death, he could not control the Romans. He could not control what they did to him. This brings the chance of this being a coincidence to effectively zero. People have done the math. One piece of math that I saw said the chances of all of these things happening all together are 1 in 10 with 157 zeros after it. I don't know. I didn't do the math, but I'm not even going to try to do that math. I don't like statistics. It is a virtual certainty that Jesus is who he said he is from the prophetic word alone. That is why Peter said we have something even more sure than the eyewitness testimony. We have the prophetic word. These prophecies are incredible when looked at individually, but overwhelming when looked at together. And these eyewitness and prophetic testimonies, they need to be the true anchor of our faith. And when we look and study other things, we need to make sure that we don't get distracted from these basic facts and from these basic tenets. Developing a faith anchored in this testimony is what God has asked of us. It is how we love God with our minds, with our rational minds. It's what God asked for, right? It's what Peter told us to have faith in. It's what Paul told us to have faith in. And then we get to Hebrews 11, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Chapter 11 is an outline of people in the Old Testament who believed God, who were rewarded eternally for their belief in God. They couldn't see eternity, and we can't either. He's asking us to believe in it. Those people in chapter 11, they had faith that God would take care of them, and they had evidence that God did take care of them, right? Hebrews is all about faith in God and that God is faithful. The book of Isaiah, there's like 40 chapters all about how God has been faithful to his people time and time again. That's what the prophets are about. Right? God is saying, I've been faithful to you. Why won't you be faithful to me? He has proven himself true. He's asking us to rely on that proof as well. Right? Historical precedent. I can trust my wife because she has never let me down. By that same reasoning, I should be able to trust God because he's never let me down. He has never let any one of his people down. And those evidences are the things that should matter. That's the lesson today. I hope that it has been useful to you. I hope that it has been encouraging to you. That's what my faith is built upon. And I hope that's what your faith is built upon too. If you don't have that faith, but if you're interested in that faith, now is the time to address that. If you believe in God and want to do something about it, we're here to be ready and assist you. We can baptize you if you're ready for that. If you are interested, if you're curious, if you want to study more, we're interested in that too. We'll help you study. We'll study with you. We'll show you the things that we know from God's Word. If there's anything that we can do for you at this time, we'd ask that you would come forward as we stand and as we sing.